For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Just a brief summary, if you will, of verses 20 and 21. It helps in connection with the understanding of it. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Adam, who has subjected the same, comma, in hope that the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, now into the liberty of the glory. The creature will never be brought into the liberty of grace, but he waits for to be brought into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Just that point. I think it's important in connection with the 20th verse, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected, the one that subjected was Adam in the fall. But notice, in hope that the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Just that. In hope that is taken up again in our 24th verse, isn't it? For we are saved by hope.
Of the glory, then the glory has liberty, and how that applies to us.
Well, I may not be able to. Sometimes we understand, it's like standing in a mountain place, and we can see in the distance, but we haven't walked it, and so we can see more than our feet have walked. So I have to admit that. But the glory of the children of God isn't it the millennium? And the point being that the creature is not going to be brought into the liberty of grace of what grace is brought, but he will be, the creature will be brought into that that deliverance, which will be realized during the millennium. And so it's the liberty of the glory. Once you're delivered from something, you're brought into liberty. And so that's all we do know, and I'm not sure I should say more.
That because we are subject to all the troubles that abound in this cursed creation, all the sickness and the death and the accident and the misjudgment and malwisdom, all the stuff that goes on because we're under the curse, that in the millennium we will be freed from that. That's the liberty. We'll be freed from that because of the glory that we will share from that's been given to us. You want to say it that way? Is that correct?
I was going to shake my head the other way, but that's all right.
If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, we see what the glory speaks of, 14, chapter 4, 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. You know, liberty, real liberty of glory, is that for the first time a sinner can please the Lord and do His will. That's the liberty of glory, really. We're going to have that liberty fully, with no hindrance, when we get to glory. But we have it now, all that we want. We have liberty, that sense of freedom from the power of Satan, the power of sin, the power of this poor, wicked world. And therefore we can please the Lord. That's the Spirit of glory rests on us. And I was thinking in that sense, it's the only time we can fulfill the reason we are born. Because in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says, all things were created for the purpose of pleasing the Lord. A sinner cannot give 1 ounce of pleasure to the Lord forever. So freedom is now the ability and the privilege of doing what we were born to do. Give pleasure to our Lord. What a wonderful thing that is. But I think that's the glory that we should think about whenever we think of liberty.
See, both aspects are true. And in our chapter, the subject of suffering and things down here that we don't understand working together for our good is all, as you were mentioning, related to the body. Spoken of as presently as a body of humiliation. But John, 1 John 3, it seems has some connection with our chapter in this glorious liberty, or liberty of glory, which is future. We have presently an association that Peter gives us with a heavenly calling, but Paul is speaking of the vessel we have the treasure in now. It's a earthen vessel suffering too. But in 1 John 3, it says presently in verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. That's what we are. Therefore the world knoweth us not presently, because it knew him not. It didn't recognize our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, that is, in glory, here in this present world, the Lord is going to appear in glory, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In our bodies, it will then at that time appear that we are sons of God, because the effects of the present fall that we take part in will have gone away with our new bodies, and it will be manifested in our bodies that we are sons of glory. And so until that time, our body suffers, and it doesn't appear that we're sons of God. And the liberty spoken of here, I believe, is connected with our bodies more than the spiritual side of it, that at that time we won't be suffering anymore, and the present sufferings will seem as nothing compared to that glory that will be manifested here on earth for 1,000 years. We in heaven, of course, but it will still be manifested in our bodies. They will be able to see that we are sons of God, and they can't see it now. There's no difference in looking at the saints of God, and except our countenances should be different. But we couldn't be satisfied without the redemption of our bodies. That will complete the redemption. And we look forward to that. And there will be liberty then. It won't be suffering and bondage anymore.
Seen in our chapter 2 that show that that is the sense of it. If you go back to chapter 8 and verse 15, it says, "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Before the Lord Jesus worked with us and saved our souls, we were in the bondage of corruption to the flesh. We were in bondage to the fear of death. But when we accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we're set free from those fears, because we're brought into the family relationship that Brother Henry just mentioned, as it says in that verse, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so now, having been brought into the family of God, we have already been set free from the bondage of fear. We've been set free from the bonds being servants of sin, the bond slave of sin. But still, as it says, there's the question of the body. And we still have the mortal bodies. We still have those bodies which are subject to the effect of sin upon them and death and so on. And so we're saved in hope. As it says in verse 19, we wait the manifestation of the sons of God. And that day of manifestation is going to be the coming day of millennial glory. And that will be the day when the glory of God is displayed in this world, and the children of God will be participants in that glory. They will be seen in the glory with the Lord Jesus. And so we look forward to that day, but so does the creature. So does the animal kingdom and so on, because they're in bondage to corruption today. Just as our bodies are subject to corruption and so on, so are the animals. And the result, it's the result of our sin. Our bringing sin into the creation, that the animals, creatures, suffer. And they too await the day when the manifestation of the sons of God in their glory with Christ takes place. And when it does, then they too are going to be set free from that bondage of corruption that now holds them. Just think of it in the sense that today a man lives average 70 years, or if by reason of strength, 80 years. But in Adam's day, it wasn't so. The work of corruption and its effect on the body, Adam lived for almost 1,000 years. And when this day of glory as to the kingdom on earth takes place, man again will live right through it, some 1,000 years and more. And some will never die because they'll go on into the eternity, but the animals also are going to be set free from the same kind of shortened life that they now experience because of us. And so God changes them too, because it says in that day of glory, the lion and the lamb shall lie down together. And I think particularly this verse mentioned, it's the setting them free from that bondage of corruption so that they too participate with us in that day of glory.
There's a little book that I picked up at my daughter's house that one of their children had, called The Odyssey of an Otter. Maybe you've seen it. It's a sweet little story about the life of an otter family and so on. And you know, what impressed me was that, I don't know that it was a Christian book, but we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. That's written across that whole little, sweet little book. But according to Isaiah 11, just to quote what our brother has, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's it, isn't it? Just think of that glory that's going to be manifested, and whenever there's a deliverance, then there's liberty. And so the creature will be brought in to, as the result of that glory of the believer. Beautiful, isn't it?
Verse 24, I believe, it says, "For we are saved in hope, not by hope, in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it?" You know, this verse brings to mind Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. And if you look at the first verse of Hebrews 11, I believe it is, and the first and third verse, I believe, of Hebrews 11, we have this thought that settles the whole question. "Now faith is the substantiation of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." This is how we were saved, you know, by just simply believing the word of God, not questioning it, not trying to reason. You'd never get to salvation by anything you can do. It's simply believing the word of God. And you know, it says then in our portion, "But if we hope," verse 25, "for that we see not, then do we with patience wait, then do we with patience wait for it." You know, that brings in a beautiful thought there. This is all true. We have a hope, but it's sure by faith. It's not a questionable thing at all. But in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, at the end of 13, it's 13:13 in 1 Corinthians, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity," or love. "These three, but the greatest of these is love." That's an interesting thought, isn't it? But when we get to glory and we're with the Lord, you know, we won't need, of course, faith, because we'll have fruition. Everything that faith told us we're going to have is then. We'll have fruition. We don't need faith in glory.
we'll be like he is, and we'll know as we're known. And also, when we get to glory, we won't need hope, because everything we hope for, we'll have. It's beautiful. But love just begins when we get to glory. We have a glimpse of love now. We have an inkling of God's love now and the love of Christ. But when we get to glory, we're going to really enjoy love then. And you know, I look at glory as postgraduate school. And there's only one subject. It's love. Isn't that wonderful? And our first lesson is going to be the Lord himself, the creator and sustainer of everything in this universe, is going to sit us down to meet, and he is coming forth and serve us. Now that is love. We'll get a taste of what love is. And how long is he going to serve us? Exodus 21. Forever. Now we'll begin to learn about love. That's why it's the greatest of the three. The other two are fulfilled, but love is never fulfilled. We'll never be done learning of love of Christ.
Challenging in verse 25, and it's the word patience. I don't know if anybody in this room knows what it's like to be impatient, but we sometimes hear the expression, "I can't wait." And we live in a generation when people want their wants satisfied immediately. There's no desire to wait for anything. I want it now. And whether I have money for it or not, or whatever else it takes, doesn't matter. I want it. And I'll worry about having it properly later. But here it says, with patience we wait for it. How can we have patience and wait? For myself, I think part of it is when there is absolute confidence that something is going to be, there can be patience for it. But if there's an uncertainty in our mind or our hearts, we become impatient because we want to make sure it happens. And so there may be anxiety in us as to, well, is it going to happen or isn't it? And it's difficult to be patient. It's nice for us to think of our Lord Jesus. We're sitting here. The Lord Jesus, likewise, as a living man, is sitting at God's right hand. And he is very patiently sitting there until the Father says to him, "Son, go and fetch your bride." And when the Father gives that word, then the Son acts. But until that moment, there's patience because there is an absolute certainty to leave it in the hands of the Father. And we need to have the same sense of absolute confidence to leave the time into the hands of our God, our Father. And when he says, "Now's the time," then the hope that we have, the assurance of it that is strong in our hearts will be realized. But at the same time, I'd like to give a little, I hope, at least to me, it's been quite an encouragement. There ought to be also an eager anticipation for the moment that we're waiting for. A few years ago, I was with Jim Hyland, and we went to visit an older sister, Ruth Carmel. And Jim was talking to her about what it was going to be like when the Lord Jesus came. And he said, "Ruth, you know, we're not going to need hearing aids anymore. We're not going to need eyeglasses anymore or walking sticks, or the body is not going to have any more aches and pains." And I just love, I can still visualize it. Ruth stood up in her chair. She took her glasses off, she put them on the dresser top, and she says, "Let's go, I'm ready." That ought to be our daily joy, as it were, to get up in the morning and be ready. "Let's go, I'm ready."
James brings out patience beautifully in chapter 5 of James. Verse 7, we'll turn to it. Chapter 5 of James. Verse 7, Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Well, the patience of Job was endurance. And brethren, we have to have endurance to continue till he comes. That may only be till tonight. It may not be long. We don't expect it to be long. But God expects us to be overcomers and continue in patience till he does come. You know, it's good to start every morning with two words, perhaps today, and mean it. That helps you to walk in this wicked world with light feet and heavenly thoughts. But if he doesn't come today, that's all right too. He has something for you to do tomorrow. And you start tomorrow, perhaps today. And the cycle continues. That's how you can be fruitful for the Lord. You know, patience is a beautiful thing. I have an example of that. A little boy, he was 12. I heard of this myself on his birthday coming up. His grandma, who lived quite a ways away, had promised him when she called him, "I won't be there for your birthday, but I'm going to give you what you really want." And that was a certain book for stamp collecting. He liked to collect stamps. There was a certain one he wanted. And so it came his birthday, and no stamp collection. No gift from grandma either. But after the birthday, all the presents, he started telling his friends what he got. He got this, he got that, and his mother heard him. And the book for stamp collecting I was looking for. She said afterwards, "Now you shouldn't tell him that. You didn't get the book you were looking for. Grandma didn't send it. She probably forgot." But he kept doing it. "I got the book that I want for stamp collecting from my grandma." And it wasn't, I think, 5 weeks later, the book came with a letter saying, "I'm sorry this is late, but I couldn't find it anywhere. And I finally found it in Philadelphia. And here it is, the book you were waiting for." He had patience and endurance and hope. He had no doubt he was going to get it. So he told his friends, "I got this book I was waiting for." You know, that's the way we ought to be, brethren. There's no question. Let the world think of us as they will. It doesn't matter. Our faith is still good.
Bob, you mentioned your comment, which we've all agreed to, probably today. I was rather put aback spiritually by someone said that there was a dear sister that said, not probably today, but I'm missing my point. Perhaps.
Not maybe today, but probably today.
Probably today, yes.
That's what you said.
A verse in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, in the 5th verse, I think is important. And the Darby translation reads this way, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." Not merely the patient waiting for Christ, but the patience of Christ. "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." So as a dependent man, he too is exercising patience, isn't he? And how we need also, according to the scripture itself, to be led into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. And then our chapter goes on and adds something so very, very important that the Spirit of God adds to that in the 26th verse. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. So we're not left, as it were, alone, are we? We have the strength of God, we have the Spirit of God, and if we are to, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And the Spirit adds to that help in our infirmities, doesn't he? Marvelous.
Isaiah 53, verse 11, tells us why it's the patience of the Christ. And if you read this, just the first part, 11, he shall see, it should read, of the fruit of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You know, our Savior is not going to be satisfied until we're with him. And that's the patience of the Christ. He's waiting for that time when his Father says, go get thy bride. And he won't hesitate a second, brethren, when that last living stone is placed into the temple of God. We're going. And we should live with that expectancy of any moment. Because as the gospel was preached last night, I thought, if the last one is here, we're going out of this room fast. It's beautiful to have that anticipation. It makes you preach the gospel more faithfully, in case it could be the last chance for any sitting here. God is satisfied with Jesus, and we're satisfied as well. But Jesus is not satisfied. You can get that out of John 17, the Lord's Prayer. He's not satisfied until we're going to be with him forever. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Who are we to be have that privilege, to be longed for by the Creator, the Sustainer of all? I just think it's so marvelous.
The beginning of this chapter brings before us the part that we didn't read, but gives great emphasis to the Spirit of God and its place in the work of God, and comes down in verse 15 and says, we've received not the spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption. We're adopted into God's family, we're his children. And the Holy Spirit, in verse 16, witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. So what a wonderful thing that the work of the Spirit of God that now witnesses to our spirits that we are part of the family, we are the children of God. But as is already we've emphasized, the body still is under the effect of sin. And while we have a new life, while we have the adoption into the family and the Spirit of God, still we are weak. And so in this 26th verse and what follows, he says, the Spirit helps with our infirmities, with our weakness. And we need that first fruit of the work of God that's in our souls to help us, to take us along until this hope that we have before us is realized. And so he says sometimes we're in such a condition that we don't even know what to ask for. We don't know how to intelligently ask God for things or know what to say in certain circumstances in our lives when we're in a need or when someone else we love is in a trial or sickness, and we just say, well, sometimes I've heard brethren just say, well, Lord, you understand, you know. You do what you see is right and according to your will and so on. And yet sometimes we can't even express it in words, and so we just kind of come before the Lord and we might say we groan. Or we try to express the feelings of our heart and don't know how to do it. Well, it's wonderful to see that the Spirit of God that dwells in us is able to take those things
and properly present them before our God at the throne of grace and mercy, and intercede for us as our helper and as the one that cares for us and is going to see that we're taken all the way home safely.
That is one of the most personal works of the Spirit of God. It's for the family we're reading in that verse 26. You know, it's something very special when the Lord is present at a prayer meeting, corporate prayer, and the Spirit of God has liberty. This is very precious. But you know, we're learning about the Spirit in Romans 8, as you do in many places. And the Spirit's primary office, it has many offices. Primary office for a sinner is to bring the sinner to Christ. And he uses the Word of God to do it. And his primary office, once a sinner is brought to Christ, is to bring Christ to the heart of the sinner. And he uses the Spirit of God, the Word of God, I mean, to do it. He has many offices. He convicts the sinner, too, if he's not saved. But look at John chapter 14. John 14. We'll see the service, some of the services of the Spirit. Verse 16. 14, 16. This is the Lord speaking. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Why is the Spirit of God another comforter? Well, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was the comfort to us and is the only comfort to us. He chose as his village Capernaum. What does it mean? The village of comfort. And so the Lord's gone up there, but he sent us another comforter because he'll only bring Christ to us if we allow him liberty. Another comforter that he, notice, the Spirit of God is a person. He may abide with you forever, eternal security. And now notice down in 16, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said. And now that's the purpose of the Spirit of God for saints, children of God. He's our teacher. You have the teacher right inside you. And when you open up the Word of God, let him have liberty. He loves to bring Christ to your hearts, Old Testament or New. You'll find Christ. And then in 15, I'll go fast, 15:27. And ye, 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. The Spirit of God doesn't want to occupy us with anyone else or thing else but Christ. And that's what we've been doing. Now, I'll just do one more. 16. Notice this, 16:13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come, and he will glorify me. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore, said I, he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. There's a few offices of the Spirit of God, but we've just read in Romans 8:26, one of the personal offices for gathered saints. I really believe he specially works in our prayer meeting. And let's not neglect the prayer meeting, brethren. I think it's the heartbeat and the pulse of every assembly. You can tell how an assembly is in hell spiritually by the prayer meeting.
confession he makes according to verse 27 is according to the will of God. Isn't that beautiful? Didn't it say back in 16 of or 15 of John, what I hear, I will speak. Father told the Lord when he was here as Son of Man what to say, what to do. The Father tells the Spirit of God what to say and what to do. It's beautiful. We have one in us, the Trinity. You could look at Romans 8 at the beginning, and well, I should say a third of the way down. You'll see it's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit Himself is in us. It's beautiful to realize this. I and the Father are one, said Jesus. There is nothing that can separate the Trinity, brethren, in us.
Says in verse 26, we know not. He's speaking of something we don't always know when we pray. What is suitable to pray for and ask for? And so the Spirit of God has been before us, comes in to make intercession, to take care of it for us and bring it before God in a proper way, because the Spirit of God does know the mind of God. It is God, a person of the Godhead. But then when he comes down to verse 28, he says something we do know. We know. It's said in contrast to the we know not. We know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. In connection with that thought, which others may expand on, it's just nice to notice that in verse 26, it's the Spirit making intercession. In verse 31, it says God for us. In verse 34, it's Christ that died for us and makes intercession for us. So we have the Spirit, we have the whole Godhead for us. And if God is for us, how could we not say that all things are working together for good?
If I would say amen about the various persons of the Godhead, a more general statement, if you look for occurrences of the three persons of the Godhead mentioned, it's a beautiful treasure hunt. Just beautiful. It may not come to mind exactly, but it's in Hebrews, he who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. And once you're sort of alerted to it in the subconscious or the conscious, that you start looking for it, it's just replete, isn't it? Replete in Scripture concerning the persons of the Godhead. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing.
How can you explain chapter 2, verse 20, apart from the Spirit of God? You can't, of course, but it says in verse 20 of 1 John 2, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. How does it be that we know all things? You know, that's a stumbling verse for some, but we've just got into the secret of it with the Spirit, the unction of the Holy One, and it's through the Spirit of God. Everything a believer needs to know for going through this life to the glory of God, you can know. You have God's Word, you have the teacher, the Spirit of God, in you, and therefore you can know all things. We don't, of course, because we fail. But it's possible to know, as I would say here, dear Apostle Paul did. He knew a lot,
Peter even knew when he was going to die and how. He was the only man who was going to know how he was going to die. But the Spirit of God does that. And brethren, that verse is very precious to me. It just tells me there's no excuse for not knowing what the Lord wants, but it's myself is the failure, not what God has done in giving us the Holy One and the unction from Him.
And we know. When we look at this, can we say this verse with certainty? When I see this, and we know, I read this with certainty from the Word of God, not just we know. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. You know, we often see text on the wall that says all things work together for good. And we often see text similar to this where we take part of a verse out for our conveniences. Here, the whole verse should be displayed. For we know, I am certain, I know from the Word of God. We mentioned about a hope before this. This is the hope. It's a sure thing that we hope for. And we know that all things, if we know that all things do work together for good to them who love God, then why do we have doubt? Why do we have worries? We do, don't we? But we do have that certainty. We have our flesh on one side trying to pull us away from what the Word of God tells us. But here, we know that from our mind, through the help of the Spirit, we can say that we know all things work together for good. Why is it that, why do we know that? Because all this is said who are called according to His purpose. Do we know what His purpose is? Do we look at things with the end in view? Do we look at it with the glory before us? And those following verses would reinforce what it really is, because it tells us that whom He did foreknow. This did not happen by chance. It was foreknown. It was in the great counsel of God, the great scheme of things that He had planned from the beginning, and that He did predestinate. Predestinate what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Well, we talked about our physical body, full of weaknesses, full of infirmities. Well, use the word now, conform. Conform to the image of His Son. You know, often we think of the word conform as a bad word, because in previous chapter we're told not to conform to the world. But here, this word takes on a different character. We're going to be conforming to the image of His Son. You're going to be like Christ, just like Him in every way, in His actions, in His character, in His walks, in His glory that we shall share with Him, conforming to the image of His Son. What greater glory than we can have here, knowing that we didn't do anything to earn it. He did it all. He finished the work alone on that cross, and we get to share this glory. All these were foreknown and predestinated to be conforming to that. And then it says further on, and then we're also called. It was a calling. It was vocation. It was a service for the Lord. And then also justified. Just think, who are we? Who are we? As guilty sinners we were, now we can say we are justified. And then not only are we justified, but then glorified. Oh, what beautiful picture to know this is before us. No wonder we can go back and say, and we know, despite of a lot of things that we don't know, but we know what our destiny is. We begin this meeting by singing that hymn, "We wait for Thee, Thou Son of God, and long for Thy appearing." Why are we longing for that? Because we know we shall be conforming to His image, to be with Him, to share that glory.
There is, in 1 John 4:20, it's this, it's the state of soul. You know, you're standing in Christ, let you have that verse for yourself. It's true, as your standing is. But your state affects what the Spirit can do and let you know. It's your state of soul. You know, many people read a verse of the Bible, but they don't realize there's a verse that finishes that or begins it. A good example is 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 4, 1 Peter 5, it is. And they have this, and I love it. I see it on the walls of most houses I go into, someplace. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Now that's true, but it's not the whole truth. And the whole truth is the first half. You notice there's a semicolon before seventh verse. The sixth is a semicolon. And the sixth is really needed for the seventh. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And we can't expect the Spirit of God to let us know all we need if we're not in a state of soul to receive it. You know, the Ephesians assembly was in a state of soul to receive the highest truth we enjoy. They received it because of their state of soul. All of them had the standing, but the Galatians couldn't receive it. The Hebrews couldn't receive it either because they were dull of hearing. And the Corinthians couldn't receive it because they were carnal minded. And you know, your state of soul lets that verse that we read take place in your heart and your mind. You'll know all things if you have Christ and Christ only as your goal and thoughts.
There are a couple of verses connected with Romans 8:28 I'd like to look at briefly. Ephesians 1, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God is engaged in every detail of our lives. God is engaged. We're the ones that are often not engaged. We're not aware of what the Lord's doing. We're not really conscious of our circumstances the way He is. God is engaged in every detail of our lives. And He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, does that mean that Satan doesn't work and that man doesn't work? No, man works and Satan works, but God is over everything and He works all things. He's in control. And so we can trust Him. And then Genesis chapter 50. And verse 20. This is what Joseph said to his brethren. And I'm sure that it was a long work in Joseph's soul before he himself understood what he was saying here. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. The thoughts of Joseph's brethren were contrary to God's thoughts. But it says, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Now that word meant there is stronger than just intentions. The word there is translated elsewhere as wove. God wove it unto good. God took control of the circumstances and He turned it out well. God wove it unto good. W-O-V-E. He took the threads of Joseph's life and made a tapestry out of them.
About them, but many of you do, and they're difficult to go through them, but it is a comfort to the heart that you may not understand why suffering in the body, why the little young man has lost four fingers or another one in very grave circumstances with a disease in his head, and especially when children are afflicted, it causes real sorrow of heart, and it's a comfort to our hearts to retreat to this portion of God's Word and realize that we may not know, as Brother Don has reminded us, the Scripture says here, we know not. Doesn't matter who we are, we don't always know. But we do know two things. God is working, weaving this tapestry, and we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, even if this disease or this infirmity goes to its ultimate effect upon the body, that is death. Death will not separate us from the love of God. And it should comfort our hearts, beloved, because sometimes some of us have gone through physical infirmities that we've had to connect with our misbehavior in our personal lives, but that still doesn't change the heart of God. He still loves me, and He's still going to work that out for my good. And it's wonderful, and the principle applies to other things than bodily afflictions in our lives, but it's wonderful to trace it back to a loving Father's heart of love and care for me.
Number 11. What cheering words are these? Who can tell in time and through eternal days is with believers well? But above all, how well when Jesus speaks the word, and at the trumpet sounding well, they rise to meet their God. Number 11 in the Bible. What cheering words are these?
Thank you.
As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us.